Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. You know, yesterday I was so disappointed to read one of my favorite theological writers who, in an attempt to end discussion and debate over what is and is not happening in Springfield, Ohio, a little town just north of Cedarville where I went to school, and in an Atlantic article, he wrote, "The accusation that Haitian immigrants in a small Ohio city are abducting and eating their neighbors' cats and dogs relies not on one falsehood, but on a web of them. The rhetoric evokes racist tropes about savages who do not conform to our civilized Western world. There's also a religious angle, the idea that Haitian refugees are voodoo occultists who might be worshiping the devil. As an evangelical Christian who actually believes in the existence of Satan, Russell Moore says, I agree that we can indeed see the work of the devil at play here, only it's not on the menu of the Haitian families, but rather in the cruelty of those willing to lie about them." And what was disappointing about that was that rather than have a legitimate discussion about what is or is not going on in this small Midwest town, he sought to have the last and final word and to end any conversation by asserting that anyone who suggests that even one Haitian is guilty of what has been reported, that person is a racist and doing the handiwork of the devil. Boom. Mic drop. The fat lady has sung. There are no more words that are needed. But it's not just theologians or politicians who have an insatiable desire to have the last word in print or in conversation. There is a Goliath-sized urge in all of us to have the last word. In a personal conversation with a political opponent, on social media with a stranger we've never met, or with our spouse at a dinner table. We don't just want to be heard. We want to be heard last. And we want to leave others speechless because of our wisdom and because of our wit, or maybe just because of our volume. But when we fall into this kind of pattern, like Russell Moore did, we are no longer focused on trying to understand others or seek the truth. Because having the last word is intoxicating. And while some of us will never be tempted to pump drugs into our arms, we will be tempted to feel the high of victory, the high of winning, the high of shutting others down. And so today we reach the last word of the friends. Eliphaz has finished. Zophar has already packed it in and left. And Bildad has the podium. But in his attempt to have the last word with Job, he does what many of us do. His last word is mixed with truths, half-truths, and lies. Bildad is no longer interested in being kind or comforting or doctrinally sound. He just wants to win. And Job is the collateral damage in his quest. And so today we pick up in chapter 25, verse 1. And this section has some very interesting challenges. There's a debate whether or not Bildad's speech ends at verse 6 of chapter 25, or if it is also included in chapter 26, verses 5 to 14. There are a variety of reasons why some favor a longer speech of Bildad. But I think the simplicity of Bildad's argument in chapter 25 and its devastating conclusion makes for an appropriate bookend to the counsel of the three friends. Bildad has little to say, and so any further dialogue with Job would be useless. And so after chapter 25, the speeches will end, but Bildad wants to have the last word. And so this morning I want to look at the effect of that and the danger of that and the futility of that, but also to consider who really does have the last word. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness that our sin and the judgment that it deserves does not have the last word. Thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, have the last word over us. And may we learn from Bildad, may we learn from Job, and may we learn to trust you. Because when we trust you, we don't need to have the last word either. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two things I want you to see this morning. The first is the futility of great praise to God when tethered to a weak gospel. The futility of great praise when tethered to a weak gospel. Bildad's final speech is 6 verses long. You see, he doesn't have much to say. And so he begins with an expression of praise to God for his unstoppable sovereignty in the world. He says in verse 2, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?" These words could easily have been written by the psalmist or the prophet Isaiah. It could easily have concluded with the statement that we see in Isaiah 52, "Our God reigns." And the reality is that some of us need to be reminded of that truth from Bildad. Because after watching presidential debates and reading the news and hearing about wars and rumors of wars, we might be tempted to think that God has somehow been subdued, that he is surprised, that he is overwhelmed by all the things that are happening, that his hands are too full to care for or do anything about the events of the world or the events in our own lives. It's almost like the king of the universe is Lucille Ball standing at the end of a conveyor belt of pies, trying but overwhelmed and unable to stop disaster. Bildad is right. Even if Bildad is wrong about other things, and he is wrong about many other things, Bildad is right. Yahweh reigns. Sovereignty is his. God does not ask for permission, nor is he accountable to anyone else. He alone brings shalom and peace to the world. He has authority and victory over the highest things in heaven. He is unstoppable, and no one can escape his reach. His army is innumerable, and God is everywhere. There is no dark corner of the world, not in the depths of the sea, not in Putin's dungeons, not in the dark side of the moon. There's no place where his light of presence does not reach. And if you're discouraged by all the happenings of life right now, if you're discouraged about the trajectory of our world right now, don't fret. Don't lose hope. Don't give up or pack it in. And certainly don't find comfort in what polls say or some talking head bloviates about on TV. Find comfort in this truth. Yahweh sovereignly rules over it all. And it is good that Bildad is no longer focused on the certain judgment of God on the wicked, or whether or not Job is wicked. He zeroes his attention on the limitless sovereignty of God. It's a wonderful expression of praise. But there's a part where you wish Bildad had just stopped. Like, just plant yourself there, Bildad. Talk about God's sovereignty and then sign off. End on this positive note. Because we would do well to end there as well, to just plant ourselves in that truth and to let that be the foundation that supports us and undergirds us and leads us. God is great. What else needs to be said? But Bildad can't help himself. It reminds me of watching the very first presidential debate between President Biden and former President Trump. 13 minutes into it was the moment that many Democratic pundits had been waiting for. The debate moderator, Dana Bash, had brought up the issue of abortion, asking Trump if he would block abortion medication. And Trump gave an inadequate but sufficiently clear answer that no, the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe was something everyone wanted, he said. It was now a states' rights issue. But he was concerned that some Democratic-led states would allow babies to be executed after birth. And so this was Biden's chance to speak to one of the most important topics of his constituents. He could talk about the poll numbers showing that many Americans still favor abortion rights. He could talk about possible abortion bans in some conservative states. He could talk about the unpopular opinion by some to ban IVF. But then Biden briefly mentions concerns of a 6-week abortion ban, and then concluded with this statement. There are so many young women who have been, including a young woman who was just murdered, and he went to the funeral, and the idea that she was murdered by an immigrant coming in, they talk about that, but here is the real. There's a lot of young women who are being raped by their in-laws, spouses, brothers, and sisters. It is just ridiculous, and they can do nothing about it, and then they try to arrest them when they cross state lines. And everybody was left stunned. What on earth was he even saying? You see, most commentators said abortion was the one issue that Biden could win in a debate with Trump. And the moment his supporters were waiting for was a moment that they wished that he would have just stopped talking. And that's kind of how Bildad sounds here. God is sovereign, good. Let's end there, Bildad. Wrap it up. Let's come back tomorrow. Let's put a period in it. Let's go to dinner. But he keeps talking. He says in verse 4, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Okay, Bildad, you're saying nothing new. We've already talked about this. Chapter 4, the same issue came up. Chapter 15, the same issue came up. We know it's true. Man cannot stand before God. We know that. Bildad, let's just go home. Let's quit while you're ahead. God is infinitely holy. And then Bildad goes further. He says, you are frail, you are finite, you are mortal, you are just a human. If the moon and stars are not pure, how could you ever be, Job? And in verse 6, he says, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? Oh my. For Bildad, people are maggots. not the kind of uplifting conclusion that a grieving father needs to hear. Unclean insects associated with death and decay. That is what humanity is, Bildad says. That is what you are, Job. You are hopeless. You are doomed. Bildad should not write greeting cards. The problem with Bildad is that this is the doctrine of total depravity, but it's a doctrine that is run amok. His conclusion is immensely flawed. And not only is it discouraging and hopeless, but it also contradicts God's own words about humanity. Yes, people are sinful, and they are flawed, and they are under a curse, but people are also the crown of God's glorious creation. People are fearfully and wonderfully made. People are made in God's image. They are loved. But even worse than his view of humanity is his conclusion that there is no hope. There is no hope for a worm, for a maggot like you, Job. There's no mediator for such people. There's no mercy. There's no salvation. There's no gospel. You see, this is where retribution theology and the prosperity gospel leaves us. It leaves us hopeless. Humanity is not worthless in God's sight. Humanity has immense value to God. You have value to God. But in an attempt to defend God's honor, Bildad denigrates the people made in his very image. Bildad lacks any sympathy for Job, and it brings out an ugly side of Bildad's character. Bildad is wrong. He begins with a word of praise, but his final word is a mistake. Great praise, weak gospel. So how does Job respond? Job reveals the incompatibility of a bitter rebuke when tethered to a conviction of the power of God. The incompatibility of a bitter rebuke when tethered to a conviction of the power of God. We've already seen Job do this, but Job responds sarcastically to Bildad in chapter 26, verse 1. He says, "How have you helped? How have you saved? How have you counseled?" He's not praising Bildad, he's mocking him, as if to say, "You have done nothing." He says, "Where did you come up with your words of wisdom? Did you get them from God himself?" He's mocking them. Because he's bitter. I mean, Job is rejecting Bildad's counsel. Yes, he's rejecting his retribution theology that has been consistent from the very beginning. He's rejecting it because it's futile and hopeless. But Job's response is not one of grace or kindness either. He's bitter. You think you're wise, you're not wise. And this is one of the fundamental issues of the book, is that Job needs wisdom. He needs to understand why things are happening. He needs to understand where God is. He needs wisdom. And Job can't find it. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar can't bring it. Their words expose their own foolishness. And so Job's going to have to find wisdom from somewhere or something else. But Job does know one thing. You see, just like Bildad, who turns his attention away from the suffering of Job and the justice that Job deserves, Job turns his attention away from the suffering of the innocent or the deserved justice of the wicked, and Job zeroes in on God's majestic power. At the end of the day, that is most significant to Job. And so what he does is he picks up on what Bildad says in just a couple of verses, and Job expands on it. He gives clarity to what does this sovereignty look like. It's one thing to talk about general sovereignty. Yes, God rules and he's sovereign and he's great. Okay, but what does that look like in life? And so Job shifts the attention from Bildad to the dead. Well, they appear to be dead. He says the dead tremble. Dead people don't usually tremble. But here they are. Which tells us that Job understands that there's some kind of consciousness after death. That you may be dead physically, but you go on living spiritually because you are trembling. You are trembling at the sight of God. They tremble before God because before God, Sheol is naked. It's exposed. It's transparent. Sheol, the place of death. Abaddon, he mentions, is the place of destruction. And yes, Bildad is right that there is no place that God's light does not shine, but Job goes even further and says God's light shines even into the very depths of the dead. Even in Sheol, God's light brings fear. Verse 7, he says, he stretches out the north over the void. It's very likely that Job is referring, as he has many times throughout his book here, not just simply to the direction of north, but referring to ancient Near Eastern Mount Zapon, which was the cosmic mountain of the gods and goddesses, much like the ancient Greeks had at Mount Olympus. God stretches out over the north as if to say God has the power over the dark and demonic forces. In fact, in Psalm 48:2, Mount Zion, the mountain of God, is in the far north, highlighting not just greater geography, but also greater theology, and that Mount Zion stretches out over the universe and it subdues the darkest of forces. And then Job continues to express what seems to be almost a recounting of Genesis 1 and 2, how God stretches out the universe and he hangs it and binds it up and covers it and he has written it, praising God for his creative power and his revelation. God made the sun, God made the moon, God made the stars, and he separated the waters from the land and the light from the darkness. And Job is just looking at all of creation and he's in awe of God. He is amazed by God. And I wonder if that's true of us. Are we amazed by what we see of God's glory in the world? Every time I get up in an airplane, I'm amazed it flies. And I'm amazed when I look out the window and I see the hills and the mountains and the clouds. Look what God did. Do we marvel at what God has done in the past? Do we marvel at what God has done in the present? But more importantly, do we just marvel at who God is? Do we stop to consider, like Job, his majesty and his unfathomable character? His power. Job says that God stills the sea, that God shattered Rahab, that God pierced the serpent. When I hear those words, the thing that immediately pops into my mind first is Jesus calming the sea and speaking power over the waters. And we know that Rahab and that the serpent is the embodiment and the symbol of evil and chaos in the world. And so when God says that he stills the sea and pierces the serpent, he is saying that God defeats all evil, all chaos. He subdues all powers. That means that he is all powerful and he leaves them powerless. When I hear that, I think of Revelation 21, where the description of the eternal city is one where there is no more sea. It's gone. You know, one of the most frustrating things, particularly during the wintertime, is to listen to meteorologists predict the weather. They're notoriously bad here. They do it with such certainty. And they speak with such absolutes. There will be no rain today. I think a week ago, I was with Jonathan and Jennifer, and the forecast said, it will rain at 7 p.m. And it's like 11:30 and it's raining. They say there will be 6 inches of snow, and then there's 38. There won't be a cloud in the sky. And then you wake up and you're like, I can't even see the sun. I know it's out there somewhere, but like the reality is they're guessing. Like they are wrong most of the time because nature is uncontrollable except to the one who created it. God controls the nature. And the most amazing part of Job's description is that he says that this is just a glimpse of God's power and sovereignty. In other words, it's just the tip of the iceberg. It's like a preview when you know that the film is going to be so much better. The staggering greatness of God's creative power and power over creation is limitless. And God can shake the created order whenever He chooses. God can defeat the dark forces and the powers that oppose Him. At the end of 26, the sea monster is defeated by an all-powerful, unstoppable, sovereign ruler. And Job says at the end of chapter 26, he says, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Who can understand Him? He's so great. How can we even understand? Job echoes Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to God that He might be repaid? For from God and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Why does God do what He does? Why did God do to Job what He did? Who are we to know or even to ask? God has a deeper wisdom, and there is something more that we can, there's something more than we can see or comprehend. But what Job knows with certainty is that evil will be defeated by a wisdom that comes from the sovereign creator of the universe. Not by sheer strength, but by wisdom. This much Job knows. And Job gets the last word with Bildad, a better word, because Job has taken the majesty of God and he outdoes Bildad. He focuses on ultimate victory in a battle that is very one-sided, where the serpent flees and the sun rises. What Job does here is he transitions to what will become the most important flow of the book. Yahweh is the creator. Yahweh is the victorious warrior. His majesty is displayed from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the deep. He is all powerful and He is all wise. The divine warrior of the Old Testament understands the supernatural forces of chaos and evil that threaten God's people. And like a gentle shepherd, He comforts us. Like a mighty warrior, He defends us. And in the fullness of time, that warrior shepherd, the wisdom of God, is revealed in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who does not just know our weakness from wisdom from afar, He sympathizes with us. He becomes like us. He condescends, experiencing everything that we face. He suffered. He was abused. He was terrorized and grieved and cried, and He was tempted. Yet through it all, Jesus experienced all of that without sin. He was by no means unclean. He was innocent, and yet he suffered the fate of death for the sake of the unrighteous. The ones who Bildad was right cannot stand before God. Jesus came to heal us from the contagion of death for those who were under a death sentence and a curse. The righteous one came to earth for the sake of the unrighteous. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered on the cross. He rose from the dead victoriously. You see, the answer to Bildad's question, how can a mere man stand before a holy God? The answer is Jesus. It is only by faith through our advocate and representative and friend, the righteous one, the innocent one. You see, all those who recognize their sinfulness and cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that person will go home justified and be able to stand by God's grace. And to sing with John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch or a worm or a maggot like me. Only in Christ can worms and wretches be made pure and righteous like him. Only in Christ are we able to stand before the sovereign, majestic, victorious God. One day you will stand before this holy God, and if you stand on your own, you will be condemned. But if you stand in Christ, you will be forgiven. And I wonder if you come by faith to Jesus, confessing that you're a sinner, believing that he died for your sins, and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, he invites you to come. You know, some of you must learn from Bildad the danger of not listening well. Because Bildad had not heard, nor did he care to hear what Job's real need was. His counseling and his preaching, even though at times it was true, missed the point. And sometimes in our conversation and our counsel with others, we miss the point too. There are some times when a friend of ours, when a loved one, when a fellow Christian needs a word of rebuke for sin or an invitation to repent, but you miss the opportunity because you'd rather talk about sports or gardening or politics. There are other times those same people need a word of encouragement, need a word of hope, need a word of the gospel. But instead, you don't listen, and so you condemn. You burden them down with guilt. Listen to your friends well. Listen to God's word well. Listen to the Spirit well. Be ready in every season, not just to give an answer for the hope that's in you, but to be able to respond to those who come looking for a word of wisdom. Don't just give them the last word. Give them the right words. Some of you have heard, and others of you are the ones speaking, that some people, whether they're a different ethnicity or a different economic status or just come from a different side of the tracks than you, that they are nothing more than maggots and worms and dogs. Maybe your friend or your parent crushed you with words like that that devalued you. Maybe you speak about other people like that, treating them as less than you. I think one of the things that's troubled me so much about the way that Donald Trump addressed the issues that were going on in Springfield with the Haitian community is not whether or not all of his facts were right. It's that there was a carelessness and that there was a lack of dignity that he has used in his speech about Haitians for 8 years. And we can be the same way. We can talk about people on one hand, who are created in the image of God and deserve life and value and worth. And then we can look at other people and strip all of that same value and worth and dignity away from them. You and I and every single person, whether they are the most wealthiest put-together person on Fifth Avenue or whether they are the most down-and-out drug addict in the middle of Manhattan, all of us have been created with dignity and worth and value by God in His image. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And He has crowned you and I with glory and honor. And that's true whether you are looking at someone you disagree politically or socially or religiously. You are worth more than the words that people assign to you. And those around you are worth more than the words that you assign to them. Believing the account of Genesis 1 and 2 is not just simply a matter of where did the universe come from and how many days did it take. It's a question of whether or not you believe that all of God's creation, all of humanity, is really made in the image of God. And if they are, then you cannot forget it. Not in your heart, not in your words, not in your treatment of other people. You know, and there's a danger for you to become bitter with those around you. Just like Job, the people that demean you or ridicule you or condemn you. Bitterness is so dangerous because it will distort your perspective about all kinds of things. It'll distort your perspective about people, and you'll learn to hate people very quickly. But it'll also distort and change how you have compassion. It'll distort the words that you speak. It will poison the relationships that you have with others. And it'll even poison your relationship with God. You must take caution not to let bitterness take root in your heart. And sarcasm is often the breeding ground for bitterness. That's why Paul reminds the church in multiple times to be careful of what we say. And in particular, in Ephesians 4, he says, "Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the days of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It will take a powerful intervention and transformation by God in your life for you to learn to put away all bitterness and to speak words of forgiveness and love and grace. Job needed that. But as we reach the end of the book, we will see that his bitterness is replaced by prayer and forgiveness. And I wonder if you are ready for God's work to begin in you. And lastly, some of you need to remember, perhaps now more than ever, that our God is a victorious King. He has not been defeated. He will not be defeated. And no matter what happens in our country, in our world, or even in our election this November, God is on the throne. He rules and reigns into the darkest parts of this earth. And ultimately, he will defeat sin and death and that evil serpent. And so what might look like a loss today will not even be remembered in eternity. So don't fall into discouragement and hopelessness, whether it's suffering that you go through or the suffering that goes on in the world. Don't succumb to the pressures to think that this election is the most important in our lifetime. Because I guarantee you, they'll say the same thing in 4 years and 8 years. And 400 years. The most important decision is not election night 2024, but whether or not you will trust God's providential and sovereign hand in your life today. Will you believe that He is good and that He loves you and that He cares for you and that He will never let you go? Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, desire to have the last word is a problem we all face. And psychologists have observed that a last word mentality often comes from a need for validation, protecting one's ego, the fear of being misunderstood or ignored, power and control, or simply an insatiable desire to win. And this is what makes the truth of the gospel so amazing. Our very words condemn us and demonstrate the judgment that we justly deserve. If our sin was the last word, we would be in hell. But when we let Jesus have the last word, He does not merely agree with the accusations of sin or the punishment that it deserves, though He certainly does. His word defends us, protects us, secures us. His power over us and gains victory for us. All the things that we clamor for in having the last word, Jesus gives to us by His grace. And after Bildad's final word and Job's response, the rest of the book of Job focuses on Job, an elusive man named Elihu, and ultimately God. You see, thankfully, Bildad's unkind demeanor and bad theology does not have the last word in this book any more than your sin has the last word in this life. The final lap of Job begins in chapter 27, and it concludes with God revealing Himself to Job in a way that leaves Job and his three friends speechless. The answer to all of Job's promises and problems, the final word for the innocent and the guilty, comes from Jesus. He has the last word, not a word of accusation or condemnation, but a word of invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He gives a word of restoration. I will take away all your tears and griefs and sorrows, and a word of celebration. Enter into the joy of your inheritance. Jesus and the gospel, the word made flesh, the last word that ends all last words, the last word that doesn't disappoint, the last word that is just good news. Let's pray.